Now, let me move on, though, to this next verse, verse 28. Paul says here, "When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." Now, Paul is explaining, you see, to the Roman Christians, those in Rome, why, since he's already in Corinth, why he's not coming on over to them at that particular time. He is explaining to them that he's taking an offering for the church in Jerusalem, and he wanted to take it with his own hand, because his own hands had wasted the church, and now he wants to take the offering to Rome with his own hands. I'll take it to Jerusalem with his own hands and offer it there to the church. I think it's one of the loveliest things in the life of the Apostle Paul. Here is a man whose hands were red with the blood of Stephen, and now those hands that had been the hands of a murderer, they are now the hands of one that wants to bless. What had happened? Well, something had happened to the heart of this great apostle. Something had taken place on the inside of him. The Lord Jesus Christ has transformed him, and he's a new creation in Christ. And you can tell it. You see, you can always tell when something happens to the heart. The hand starts acting a little different than it did before. The life is a little different, and the feet start walking in a little different direction. And this is the thing that has happened to the Apostle Paul. Now he says, I want to go and take this offering, and when I do, after I perform this, and he says, and seal to them this fruit. Well, that actually is a very awkward expression as far as we are concerned today. And it might mean that, well, somebody might say, well, what he wanted to do was to get a receipt for the offering. No, that's not it. What he really means here is that he wanted the Jerusalem church to see some fruits of their missionary efforts. Now, that's what he says, I want to seal to them this fruit. In other words, Paul didn't want to take any personal credit for it because he was taking it from the Gentile church, but he wanted to be able to take that offering in to the church in Jerusalem and say to them, men and brethren, look here, you sent out missionaries several years ago, and you wondered if it bore fruit or not. Here you are in a hostile world, anti-Semitism sweeping over the Roman Empire. Well, what can break it up? What can destroy anti-Semitism? Real Christianity can. And by the way, that's the only thing that really can destroy it. Now, the church in Jerusalem was an all-Jewish church. And Paul now wants to take this offering from the Gentile churches, these Gentile Christians, take it to the church in Jerusalem and say, look here, brethren, does missions pay? Well, it pays off in more ways than one. Here is fruit. Here is the evidence that mission work pays. They have now sent this offering to you to help you out in your need, for the church in Jerusalem was being wasted and destroyed this time, suffering great persecution. And Paul wanted them to know and to understand that these Gentile believers were now in sympathy with him. And it was expression of love, if you please, and sympathy and prayer for these believers. I try to get over sometime to some of our missionaries who speak to us. And if there are any missionaries listening to me today, when you are speaking before a church, don't try to bring a Bible message. So many missionaries think that they've got to demonstrate that they preach the Bible out on the foreign field by bringing a little Bible message. Now, sometimes they are at a disadvantage. I remember one time we had a Bible teacher, and he was one of the country's top Bible teachers, and we had a missionary. And I asked the missionary just to give, since it was a good crowd and a fine opportunity, to bring a little word concerning his work, what he was doing. And do you know what that missionary did? He got up and took read a few verses of Scripture and attempted to explain those. Well, frankly, he sure put himself at a great disadvantage because there followed him one of the finest Bible teachers in America today, and all it did, it just revealed that he wasn't much of a Bible teacher. But I said to him after, because he felt it very keenly, I said to him afterward, I said, don't you see that Bible teacher, as he said when he got up, he'd never been to your field. Well, I said, I've never been there either. And none of us could speak on what you could speak on. You could tell us something about the field, and we couldn't. But you attempted to get over into a field where actually there was somebody here could do it better than you could. And you were very foolish to do that sort of thing. I said, you should have done the one thing you could do. And I said, if you could have just got up and said, I've been out yonder preaching the gospel way out yonder on the frontier, and I want you to know that the gospel works, and here's what's being done, and here's what I'm doing, and here's what I intend to do. And here's the situation, here's the field, here's the opportunity, and all of that. And I said, you didn't do any of it. And as a result, people knew nothing about your work. All they knew when you sat down was that you are not as good a preacher as the man that followed you. That's all they did know. And I said, that put you at an awful and awkward disadvantage. But I said, you could have got up and told them about your field, and I happen to know you're a good missionary, and I happen to know you're getting fruit out there, and if you had told our people that, it would just have thrilled them to death, and there was a good crowd that was present to hear him. And he missed the boat. Now, that's the thing Paul was concerned about. And Paul, I think, was one of the greatest preachers that the world's ever seen. But when he went up to Jerusalem, he could have given them a few lectures on Romans. In fact, he could have given them Romans. I guess he did. But you know what he did on this trip? He says, I want you to see some fruit of missionary labors. Oh, missionaries, be sure and bring home some fruit. Folk like fruit, you know. And it's delicious when you've got spiritual fruit. And that's the thing that Paul's talking to these people about, that he wants to seal to them this fruit. That this is the evidence that it really pays off, that it really works, that the gospel works out there. Now the questions might arise as we leave this passage again. Paul says here, when I've sealed to them this fruit, I'll come by you into Spain. Now we have the record in the book of Acts that Paul got as far as Rome. The question naturally would arise, did he ever go to Spain? Well, we don't have any record of it. No record anywhere. I don't know whether he went to Spain or not. There's no evidence that he founded a church over there. But after all, the churches in Asia Minor that he founded disappeared. And if he founded any in Spain, it disappeared. But did he go there? I personally believe that he did. And somebody says, do you have anything that's scriptural to base that on? Well, may I say, I do. It's by inference, but I believe it's very good inference. And the passage and the thought is rather this. Paul said at the end of his life, I finished my course. I finished my course. Well, I do not think that he could have finished his course if he had not gone to the Spain, the place that was on his itinerary, and apparently, as he writes this year, he has every confidence that God has called him to Spain. There are some that believe that he went all up into Northern Europe, and some even that he crossed over into the British Isles. Well, may I say, I do not know that. He doesn't say that here, but he does say that he's going to Spain. I personally believe that the great Apostle Paul got as far as Spain. Now let's come to verse 29. And I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now will you notice this verse in our own translation? And I know positively that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now this is Paul's stamp of approval on his prosperous journey to Rome. He said he wanted them to pray that he'd have a prosperous journey. Well, their prayers were answered. He made a prosperous journey. And if you read the account of it in the book of Acts, you'll wonder what I mean. Because Paul was delayed. He told them that as soon as he delivered the offering, he'd come by them to Spain. Well, he was delayed. They arrested him. And he has stayed in the prison for about 2 years. That's a long time to wait to make a trip, isn't it? And finally he went to Rome, though, but he went in chains. And as they took him in chains, why, he was a prisoner. He had appealed to Caesar. And while he was on shipboard, they went into a storm. They almost lost the ship. In fact, the ship was wrecked. And it looked like every man would be lost. They tried to desert the ship. Paul warned them not to do it. And then they were wrecked on the island of Malta. And you remember what happened there? He got out to make a fire, and of all things, he was bitten by a viper. Now, you'd think he'd die from all of that. Well, finally, he made it to Rome, though, limping in on the Appian Way. And as he came into town, you'd say, poor Paul, he thought he'd make a prosperous journey, but it doesn't look like he made very much of a prosperous journey. But friends, I have news for you. In God's sight, it was a prosperous journey. It was the way God had ordered it. And he went to Rome. And because he came as a prisoner, he was able to reach many of the prisoners yonder that he'd never reached otherwise. He was able to stand before officials. You see, he'd appealed to Caesar. And he was able to go before the nobility, actually. When God saved him, God said he's to stand before kings. Well, he'd already been before kings, King Agrippa, and now he's to go before the dignitaries in Rome. And when he wrote the epistle to the Philippians, which was an epistle that dealt with what we call today the prison epistle, one of them, why, in that epistle he talks about those of Caesar's household, the Praetorian Guard. Well, that means, friends, that he had reached in and had been able to contact those that were higher up, if you please. And he'd been able to reach them with the gospel. That is what had been accomplished, and that means that he made a prosperous journey. That's the way that he made a prosperous journey, was by going as a prisoner and being able to go in and speak to those that were higher up, those that were up in the upper echelons in the city of Rome. Otherwise, he'd never been able to reach that group at all. It's a very remarkable thing. In fact, it's one of the most remarkable things that you can imagine. It was a prosperous journey to Rome. I have a notion that it must have happened something like this. Paul was chained, you see, to a Roman soldier, and it was the Praetorian Guard. That was the upper elite of the Roman government. That meant those that actually were members of the nobility. They were the ones higher up, native-born Romans. Now, they watched over this prisoner. That was part of their duty. And they watched over him, and I can well imagine that when one prisoner was chained to the Apostle Paul, what had happened. What do you think they talked about? Well, I have a notion they talked about many things. Paul was a very versatile man, a cultured man, educated man. They talked on many subjects, and Paul was thoroughly capable of talking on many subjects. And then you know what happened? Paul presented the gospel. Do you think he'd be chained to any man and not present the gospel? Well, to be sure, he presented it. And I have a notion that some of those fellows resisted it. Many of them apparently accepted Christ. But some of them resisted. And I could well understand that one of these soldiers, when he was relieved by another soldier coming to take his place, he'd say, boy, am I glad that you got here. Why, he says, this prisoner here, he's just worrying me to death. Says he's a preacher that doesn't do anything but just preach. And he's trying to get me to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. I don't see it that way. And he's persisting, and I'm glad you've arrived. And actually, the question was, who was the prisoner? These soldiers would be glad to be relieved of their duty. And Paul's got an audience that's chained to him. That's a new twist to it, my beloved. It'd be wonderful sometime to have your congregation chained to you, at least while you're preaching to them. And then you could preach them the gospel. They couldn't walk out on you then. And they could not walk out on the Apostle Paul. He preached the gospel to them. And as a result, why, in that guard, some of them turned to Christ. You see why Paul said, I am sure that when I come unto you, I know positively that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And the word gospel is not in our better manuscripts, by the way, at this particular point. He says, I know positively that I'm going to come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, what is the fullness of the blessing of Christ? The fullness of the blessing of Christ means to come in the will of God. You see, God has for you and me His will for us. And that will for you and me is the best thing that could happen to us. And after He saved us, He's got something, quite wonderful for each one of us. Now, the interesting thing is that many folk never get, really, the best that God has for them. They let that which is good rob them of the very best. A great many people today, they are doing good, but they don't have the best God has for them. I remember that when I started studying for the ministry, I was working in a bank, and I was ribbed a great deal by the fellows I worked with. And there was an insurance man that was in the building that I knew pretty well. I waited on him at the window. I knew he was the teacher of a very large men's Bible class in the city, that he was a very rich man, and that he gave liberally to missions, probably supported several missionaries. He was a cold sort of a fellow, I thought, and I didn't know him too well, although at the window he was friendly enough, I guess, and I talked with him there. But I never shall forget that one day when he came down, I hadn't quit yet. I worked through that year. And so he said to me, he says, I understand that you are going to study for the ministry. And I said, yes, sir. Thank God's called me. He said, I'd like to talk with you. I said, fine, I'd like to talk with you. And so he said, when you get off, just come up to my office. And so when I got off the window that afternoon, I went up to his office. And he went inside, he closed the door, and he told me this story. He said, you know, when I was a young fellow your age, God called me to go as a missionary. And I went away to school to prepare. Well, he said, I was a poor boy and I had to work my way through, as I understand you're going to have to do. And he said, you know, I want to tell you this because I hope it'll be of value to you. He said, I don't tell this to many people. But he said, you know, I started selling insurance. That's the way I worked my way through. And I made money. I made, I guess, too much money. He said, I found out I was very successful as an insurance man. And he said, I've been very successful in this field from that day to this. And but he says, I did so well that I came to the conclusion that what I would do would be to stay home and send missionaries and make money. Now, he said, I believe that a man could have that kind of gift, and that God would use it. And that's the way I reasoned. But he said, actually, God had called me to go to the mission field. Now, he said, I gave that up, the notion of going to the field. I started making money. And God prospered me. And he said, by His grace, I've been able to send to the field several missionaries. And by His grace, I've been able to teach this Bible class and do a certain amount of of Christian work. But he said, do you know, none of that is a substitute for what God actually called me to do. And he said this to me. He says, the reason I'm telling you this, if God has called you to the ministry, don't let anything get in the way, no matter how tempting it is, and let it become your second best. Because he said it may be good, but it can rob you of God's best for you. I've never forgotten that. Here was a man that, to all outward appearances, was successful. And what else could you ask for a man? He had everything. He had everything you could ask for in this life. And I'm sure many a man envied him, even many a Christian. And yet that man, down deep in his heart. And I understood then why there was a certain coldness about that man, a certain reserve. That was the explanation. Here was a man, actually, doing everything he could, but he had accepted God's second best and had not taken the best for it. Oh, that you and I might go forth in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Oh, that we might have it for anything that we undertake. Today, so many people want to be active, want to be busy, want to be doing something, but that we might go forth in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Is this what he wants me to do? Have I confessed all known sin in my life? Am I really doing his will? Am I just, as it were, standing on the sidelines, beating out my music, not dealing with reality? When God has called me, and he's called me to a high and holy purpose, and I've sacrificed all of it, and I've given up all of it in order that I might do his will. Oh, friend, today, that you and I, regardless of what you're doing today, and I don't care what it is you do, we ought to do it in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, it may be that he's called you to sweep the floor, wash the dishes. Maybe he's called you to work in an office. Maybe he's called you on the campus. Maybe he's called you down on the street. Maybe he's called you to dig a ditch. Maybe he's called you to be an executive. Maybe he's called you to be a lawyer. Maybe he's called you to be a doctor. Many fields today. But whatever it is, as a child of God, we need to go forth in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. It'd be a wonderful thing this coming Lord's Day if in all of our churches, those that are Christians and those who name the name of Christ could go forth in the fullness, if you please, of the blessing of Christ. Go into church Sunday morning. I'm here. I'm filled with the Spirit. I've confessed my sins. I'm right with God, right before men, and I'm here today because God wants me here. I tell you, I think that if we had that sort of a situation, that the heavens would not, the windows of heaven would open, and we would not be able down here to hold and receive and contain the blessings which God has for those who come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now will you note with me as we move now to verse 30, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Now will you listen to our own translation. He says, now I beg you, brethren, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that ye strive intensely with me in your prayers to God on behalf of me. Now, many expositors, and that includes Dr. Newell, Sandy, Godet, and Hart, they consider this one of the most solemn and earnest appeals of Paul for prayer. Even Dr. Hart, the great Greek scholar, suggests that he's full of misgivings as to the probability of escaping with his life. Paul, if you please, had reason to fear as succeeding events prove. Now, he's saying here, and I want you to notice it, because this is a tremendous thing. This great apostle lays bare his heart and expresses now his fears. He says, I know that I'll come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And that's the way I'll go to Jerusalem. But that doesn't mean I won't be in danger. And Paul knew that he was moving into the danger zone when he went to Jerusalem. And anyone tells me that Paul went to Jerusalem not realizing what was going to happen to him, that he was ignorant of it, he hasn't read the Epistle of Romans, and he hasn't paid much attention to a passage of Scripture like this. Now, I want you to notice his exact language here, although this is very personal. His exact language is of tremendous significance. Well, you notice what he says here. He says, I beg of you, brethren, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that word through, the little Greek word dia, it means here that Paul is asking other believers in Rome and Jerusalem and everywhere that they pray through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the intercessor. Paul understood that we were to pray in the Spirit, that's the way that you're to pray, in the Spirit, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the thing that he's talking about here. He's talking about the kind of prayer that our Lord said should be made. You remember he said to his disciples, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. But now he says, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Ask anything in his name, he'll do it. Now, here is something that's very important. It's very important, I think, for us to see. He is saying here that the way you and I are to pray, and Paul always did it, praying through the Holy Spirit and praying in the name or through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all believers must come through Christ. Now, I emphasize that because there's so much careless praying today on the part of people who ought to know better. And they certainly ought to act better than they do in prayer. We say, well, it doesn't make any difference. It does make a difference. If our Lord has said that it should be done a certain way, then it should be done that way. And the way that he's talking about here is a way that's very, very important. He's saying here that you're to come through him to the Father. You see, when you and I attempt to go directly to the Lord Jesus in prayer, and many pray that way today, they say, oh, Lord Jesus. Well, when the minute that we do that, we rob ourselves of our wonderful intercessor up there. Pray to the Father. And the Lord Jesus is our intercessor, and pray through him. And I think that's what it means, to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the thing, of course, that he's emphasizing here. Now, another expression here that's very important, he says that ye strive together with me in prayer. And the word strive is in the Greek, soon, agonisespai. That's a pretty big word. But the word in there that we get by transliteration is agony. And when the word soon is put with it, it just emphasizes it. And what he's saying is that you strive intensely with me. In other words, prayer was a real exercise for Paul. And it means to agonize in prayer. Now, we do not have enough of that sort of thing today in our midst. We don't agonize enough in prayer. And Paul, you remember back in the 8th chapter of Romans, told us that the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. I'm of the opinion that we today, as believers, have not even touched the fringe or the rim of prayer at all. We just haven't even entered in. Now, maybe I ought not to make that kind of a broad statement, because I'm talking, I know today, to many dear, wonderful saints that probably have entered in. But a neophyte like I am today just has to say, well, I'm still standing on the outside, the fringe, and I know this is a great unexplored territory. But I'd like to be a pioneer, wouldn't you, and enter in and explore this vast, rich, unexplored territory where there are great treasures, treasures in prayer. And that is the thing that the great apostle, by the way, is talking about in this passage here. Now notice verse 31, we see why that he's so intent upon this. He says, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Now again, let me give you our translation. In order that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea, and that my service which is for Jerusalem might be well pleasing to the saints. Now this is Paul's prayer request, and it's simple. It's twofold. He says that his life was in jeopardy from unbelievers in Judea. He puts it like this, the disobedient ones. Now, he doesn't call them sinners. You remember when Paul was writing to the Galatians, he says, we are not sinners of the Gentiles. Paul said we're not sinners like the Gentiles, but writing now and speaking of the religious rulers of which he had been one at one time, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he says they're disobedient. They're disobedient. You know, that is actually, that is where man went off the track at the beginning. You remember, first of all, man was led to doubt God. Doubt led to disobedience. And that's where sin is. Disobedience. Each one is turned to his own way. That's disobedience. Going his way instead of God's way. Which means that man's way is not God's way. God says that your way is not my way. And the question is, are you going your way or God's way? When we go our way, it's disobedience. And friends, that's where sin is. That's where we come back to God. You see, God says to us that we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's way. We come back by obedience. Have you noticed that this epistle, and we'll see it when we get to the 16th chapter, is bound by that expression. It's the parenthesis that's around this great epistle of Romans. Paul talks about the obedience of the gospel in chapter 1 and in chapter 16. Again, he speaks about the obedience of the gospel. We'll speak of that when we get to it. But you see, the gospel is something that leads to obedience. And to come to Christ means to obey God. Man went off the track at this matter of disobedience. He comes back on the track at the place of obedience unto God, you see. Now Paul speaks of these religious rulers, the worst kind of sinners, disobedient. And he says that, I want you to pray first of all that I might be delivered from these unbelievers, these disobedient ones. Because, you see, his life was in jeopardy. And he had right to ask for prayer because of the fact that his life was in jeopardy. Now, since we know the issue, we know the outcome, we know what happened. Paul was arrested, and he had to spend nearly 2 years in prison, and ended up in Rome in prison, and finally he was beheaded, died a martyr. And the question might arise then, did God hear and answer the prayer of Paul? Yes, he did. I want you to see that. That's important to see. And he heard and answered the prayer of the Romans. Paul says, I want you to pray that I'll come to Rome. He came to Rome. I want you to pray that I'll have a prosperous journey. And he did. I want you to see something. Did you know that in God's providence that this man went to Jerusalem, was arrested, and would he have been put to death there? Did you know that he just barely escaped by the, shall we say, the skin of his teeth? They would have stoned him right there. And time after time, he would have been slain when they were moving him down from Jerusalem, you remember, to the seacoast, that they laid in wait for him. And that word got through, just happened to get through. Why did it just happen to get through? Because these saints had been praying. God was hearing and answering prayer. And during that time of his incarceration, did you know what this man did? He wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Philippians, epistle to the Colossians, the epistle to Philemon. We wouldn't have those epistles. They're called the prison epistles. If Paul hadn't been in prison, I don't think he'd have had time to write them if he'd kept going as a missionary. God slowed him down and said, Paul, I have some letters I want you to write because they'll be used over there in Los Angeles. I will have some preachers over there teaching on the radio, and they'll be needing those epistles. And therefore, Paul, you'll have to spend a little time in prison so you can catch up on your correspondence. I say to you today, Paul was in the will of God and his prayer was answered. They would have taken his life there. He'd never have written another line or traveled another step, but prayer was heard and answered, if you please. And so Paul, knowing this, he says, I want you to agonize with me in prayer. And when he says agonize, he means agonize. Now, prayer is a real effort. One of the reasons today that our prayer meetings are such dead functions, and let's face it, there's no use beating around the bush. The deadest service today in any church is the midweek service, and yet that's the real test of any church. You don't measure church by whether it has one or two services or whether it has several thousand Sunday morning. That means nothing. That's when the show-off crowd comes. That's when, it doesn't mean that there are not a lot of genuine people there, but does mean that that's when you gather in those that are making a show of religion, that are just keeping up a front, that just want the, they want to come in, tip the hat to the Lord on Sunday, and let them know, let the Lord know that they're not angry with him, that they still want to be on speaking terms with him, and they don't want him to feel bad, you see. So they come in on Sunday morning. But don't judge a church by that. That means nothing. It may mean that it's maybe the deadest proposition in the world. You go back there during the middle of the week, the night they have their midweek service, and see if there's any life there. That's when you'll really detect whether there's real life or not. Now, don't go back Friday night for the social, and don't attend the banquet, and don't go out for the basketball game. You can't measure church by that, because after all, the Chamber of Commerce has better banquets than any church, and really and truly, I'd much rather see a professional basketball game than these that these church leagues put on, wouldn't you? If I want to see a good basketball game, I want to see a good one. I don't want to see a bunch of country boys like I am playing that can't even hit the backstop, let alone get it through the goal. And that's the thing. You don't judge a church by that. You judge a church by its prayer meeting. How many people really pray? And that worries me today. In fact, it alarms me today. We can muster people by the hundreds today for a banquet. We can muster them today by the thousands for a rally of some sort. And we can have an evangelistic meeting. And if you bring Billy Graham here, you'll get him out by the tens of thousands. But you ask for a prayer meeting and see how many you get. I know, friends, you don't get very many. They don't come to pray. Now, why don't they? Now, I don't blame them. Most of the prayer meetings that they hold are not worth going to. They're just not worth anything. Because, again, we do not have people coming to agonize in prayer. Oh, how we need that today. I pray with a little group periodically, and I love to pray with them. I love to even hear them pray because they're touching the throne of grace. I listened to a man pray the other day, and after he'd prayed, a preacher there came to me and said, did you listen to him pray? And I said, yes. He said, what was your reaction? I said, you know, I felt like that all of a sudden a door had opened in heaven and God and all the angels were listening. And I listened too. And I was happy to be there. He said, that's the same feeling that I had. That's the kind of prayer meeting I want to go to, friends. I don't want to go to a prayer meeting to hear some worldly, superficial, supercilious Christian that's glib with the tongue, just go through a few Christian cliches and say a few things. No wonder our midweek service is so dead. You bring in, even when you have a prayer meeting, it's a bunch of worldly, unspiritual folk that are just mouthing, and they're not touching heaven. They're not opening any doors up there. God, you don't feel like God's really listening. Fact of the matter is, you feel like he might be a little bored with what they're saying, because it's so repetitious, and it's just words that are strung together. Oh, how we need to agonize today in prayer. How we need to lay hold of the throne of God, of grace, and just open up our heart before God and touch heaven today in our prayer. How we need that. I'm just opening my heart to you folks. Let me say something else. Oh, I do long to go to a prayer meeting that really means business, and where people are really touching heaven, and where people really mean business for God. Oh, how we need today folk who know how to touch heaven. Now, we've got experts in the field of criticism today. They sure know how to criticize. They know how to find fault. They know how to, as the young people say, chop somebody up. They're experts there, but they're sure amateurs when it means to get out on your knees before the throne of grace and touch heaven. Oh, we need to go down low, heaven, friends, in order to be able to reach up high to touch heaven. But we need to touch heaven today in our prayer life and say, aren't you tired of wasting your time in a prayer meeting? Wouldn't you like really to make it a profitable exercise? We need that. Now, Paul says, I want you to agonize with me, that I may be delivered. And then the second thing is that the church in Jerusalem would accept his gift. Now, you may think that was a strange request. He says that my service, which is for Jerusalem, might be well-pleasing to the saints. Now, why would he say that? Well, the saints in Jerusalem were not sure about the Apostle Paul. You see, he'd wasted the church there and persecuted them. They were not sure about him. And they thought maybe, you know, he might have something up his sleeve. And they didn't know this wonderful apostle yet, as they should have known him. And Paul says, I know how they feel toward me, and I don't blame them, but pray that they'll receive this service and it might be well pleasing to them. I think that's one of the loveliest things that Brother Paul prayed, by the way. And now will you notice as we move on down to verses 32 and 33 and we put them together, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now listen to our translation. In order that I may come to you in joy through the will of God, and I may rest and refresh my spirit with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now this is the conclusion of Paul's prayer request. I say to you that the prayer was answered. His life was spared. The church in Jerusalem accepted the gift. He did come with joy to Rome, although 2 years in the jail at Caesarea, he spent it in patience. He went through a shipwreck. He finally arrived in chains. And then secular history says he was released for a season. Where did he go? Well, I think he went back, visited some of the churches, but I think he went on beyond Rome to Spain. And he could say, yonder, when he was finally arrested, he could say, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Isn't that a wonderful way to end your life? That's the epitaph that was put on the Apostle Paul's tombstone. If it wasn't put there, I want to put it there today. It's a wonderful thing. Back to verse 1, and I give you our translation, and it's verses 1 and 2 that we put together here. "Now I recommend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a deaconess of the church which is at Cenchrea, in order that you receive her in the Lord, worthily of the saints, and that ye assist her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for indeed she hath been a helper of many, and of me, myself also." So Paul was speaking from experience that Phoebe had been a helper of his. We've seen that Phoebe is apparently the one who carried the epistle of Paul to Rome. Now, I know that there is very sharp disagreement at this point. Vine, for instance, just won't have anything to do with that viewpoint. But there are many outstanding conservative expositors that have taken the position that that she's the one. I think that it's obvious that she's the one. And it was Renan, even the French skeptic, who said, "Phoebe carried under the folds of her robe the whole future of Christian theology." Now, she's an outstanding woman living in Cenchrea, which was the seaport town of Corinth, about 9 miles down from Corinth proper, right on the seacoast, on the eastern seaport of Corinth. Corinth stood on an isthmus. You could go two directions to get to the ocean. And Phoebe, by the way, took this letter and went west. Paul turned and went east, and he sent this letter along by Phoebe, you see. Now, we made a statement yesterday that we'd like to deal with today, and you noticed our translation says that she is a deaconess of the church. That's, the correct translation. She was a deaconess in the church. Now, that's very important for you to keep in mind. It's the same word that you find back in the book of Acts when deacons were appointed in the church. Only here's a deaconess. Now, apparently, a deaconess was part of the official body in the church. That's very important to see. When Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy about, setting the churches in order, and about appointing, having officers in the church, he mentions here about the deaconess. And apparently, this was more or less a qualification. Verses 9 and 10 of the 5th chapter, 1 Timothy. He says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work." Now, this was the qualification that Paul puts down for a deaconess. Now, apparently, it was to be a widow. That is, why didn't Paul want to take a married woman in the home? Well, because he didn't want to take her away from her duties and her place in the home. I'm afraid today that there are a great many women that are too busy in church work, to really tend to their own homes. And I say that as a pastor. I see women, in fact, I've seen missionaries that need to do a little missionary work in their own family. That would apply to preachers, too, before they move out to the rest of the world, by the way. Now, Paul never believed in going in and getting a wife who has a duty to a husband and children. That's not the person to become a deaconess, by the way. Now, this is very important to see, friends, and it's very essential today. Fact of the matter is, I'm afraid that we ignore a lot of things today in the Bible. We hear today about, well, we're a Bible-believing church. Well, what do you mean you believe the Bible in your church? Well, we believe it's the Word of God. Well, why don't you try following it sometime, then, if you believe it's the Word of God? It's hard for me to really believe that a lot of folk think this is the Word of God. They don't act like it. It's a letter from God. Do we really believe it? Well, then why don't we follow it? Why all of this business today of getting away from the things of God, and we say, well, we've never had deaconesses, and we've got a lot of good women that they are raising their family, and they're still very active in the church. Well, they better be active with their families. That's what Paul says. He says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. That's his requirement. Not some young person that doesn't really have experience and doesn't know as a believer. Oh, how the church today is being hurt by novices. We get some young fella in or some young woman and we say, oh, they're so attractive, let's give them something to do. And then we take them away from their homes and their duty in their home to do church work. And we think that we're doing the Lord's service. I don't think so, friends. Now, I know that I'm talking contrary to the usual procedure today, even in these so-called Bible-believing churches. We say today we believe the Bible. Let's start following it today. Now, God says don't put women in to service like that are busy housewives. That's where their duty is. They got no business in that. And you ever stop to think that a lot of times children must think of a mother that's so busy with church work that she neglects the children? And suppose the man and the husband happens to be an unsaved man. I know a husband, an unsaved man. He was antagonistic to the church, and especially this one. He had a right to be. His wife was too busy down here. And so she talked to me about it one time, and she didn't appreciate it at first. I told her that I thought her duty was to her husband, that she ought not to run off every night to some church activity and neglect her husband, that her duty was first with him. Well, she didn't like that because she really loved to gad about, let me tell you. And so she resented it. In fact, the matter is she was not too friendly to me for a while. Now, they've left. The husband and wife left the community. But he came to Christ finally. And the thing that happened was she started staying at home with him and being with him instead of running off to everything. You see, God didn't make a mistake. He knows our makeup and this business today that we can run a family and we can do everything else is a big mistake. We can't do that, friends. God's not made any of us that good that we can take care of our family and run the church at the same time. You just can't do that. That's too big a job for any person. And God never asked anybody to do that sort of thing. It's sort of like the old idea of doubling in brass. Have you ever seen one of these performers who can play? He can play a dozen instruments. Well, now, I don't know about you, but I never heard one of them yet that I thought was good. I don't know anything about musical, but I never heard any one of them. I thought they were good. They just play a whole lot of instruments. I've often thought, wouldn't it have been better if they'd centered on one instrument, mastered it, been an expert there, instead of being able to double in brass? Well, the important thing is that this is something that needs to be attended to today. You know, sometimes preachers think they can sing. They like to sing and preach, both. Now, I never yet have met a preacher that I thought could preach and sing both. I don't think God's given any of us two gifts. We only have one gift, and we need to develop and exercise that one gift. And yet there are men that think they can sing and they can preach at the same time. You know, years ago, many tried that. Even Dr. Chafer did that. Dr. Chafer used to like to tell a story about when he was holding meetings under Wilbur Chapman. He went out to a church and preached in a series of meetings and led his own singing. And a dear lady came up to him one night and said to him, "Dr. Chafer, you're just too busy. This is too much for you to lead the singing and to preach also. The music and the preaching is too much for you." And she said to him, "Why don't you get somebody to do the preaching?" Well, you see the way she was leaning, you know. Well, I'm thankful he didn't follow her suggestion. I'm glad he gave up the music and went on to the preaching side. And that's what he, of course, finally did. Now, friends, let's face up to it. God doesn't give us a great many gifts. And if he's made you a mother in a home, given you a lot of children, that's where your responsibility is. And you come and tell me you ought to be the person that's going to be superintendent of some department in your church, or you're going to be president of your missionary society. If you ask me, they don't always ask me, but if you ask me, I think you ought to forget about it. I don't think God's made you that good. Now, you may think so, but if you are, you're the only one. And Paul says here that a person to occupy an office, a woman to be a deaconess, and that's an important office now. And I think that we ought to, it would eliminate women preachers if we just have this office in the church today. And she's to be a widow, because, see, she wouldn't have her, and she's to have be 80 years old. She's to be the wife of one man, and she has, if she have brought up children. Now, in other words, she's not to have little children at home. They're to be grown children. And she's to be one that's had children. Now, she's the one that has experience. You see, a mother like that is able to go in and talk to a young mother that's having problems. She can say, "Well, now, you know, when I was bringing up my little flock, I had the same problem you've got, and this is the way I handled it." And that makes an impression. But you can't go in there and give advice and tell them how to do it unless you've had experience, you see. We've got a lot of folk today, you know, that are telling the preacher how he ought to do it. And that's the problem, I think, today in most of our seminaries. We got professors that either never were a pastor, or when they were a failure, and that's the reason they're teaching, and they move out in these other areas, and yet they're telling preachers how they ought to act. I constantly have men that tell me how I ought to do it. Well, I know I need to improve, but I really don't think they are the ones to tell me, because they've had no experience.